Like I said, my name is Eric. I'm the worship director here, and we're doing a series this summer on worship. It's called Why Worship. And this is part five, I believe, of a 10-part series. We've heard earlier about different aspects of worshiping as God's church, as God's community. And this morning, we are talking about worship in communion specifically. So we've heard about worship in temple, first heard about worship in exile. We talked about worship in community, and last week we talked about worship in suffering. And in light of that, it was a conversation, and we heard from Dwayne talking about what it means to worship in light of suffering and why that's important. And today, as we're talking about worship in communion, we're sort of flipping that and talking about Jesus' suffering and what it means that he suffered on our behalf and why it's important to worship him in light of that. So just as in the previous weeks, the main idea... that we want to communicate, the main question we're trying to answer is why. Again, why worship is the title of the series. You know, why worshiping through communion together is important. And in exploring why, our hope is that we as a community here at Houston Street will actually have a better understanding of the symbolic nature specifically of communion. It's a very symbolic thing, although it becomes very ritualistic and rote for some of us, we get used to it. It is very much a symbolic thing, and if we don't pause to reflect on what that means and what the symbols represent, it can lose its meaning inadvertently. And in doing so, as we talk about why, our hope is that we'll develop a deeper understanding and a deeper experience of Christ as we share in communion together. So just a couple of quick notes on communion before we dive in. Communion, which is also known as the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, depending on your tradition, it's one of two ordinances or sacraments specifically that Jesus ordained. He set aside for the church to do, the other one being baptism. So the idea in Scripture is that if you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of a disciple of Jesus, then Jesus' expectation is that you will take part in communion regularly. As a part of a community. Communion is not a word we find in the Bible, actually. It's a word derived from the word community. So it is a community worship habit that we engage in together, and there's reason for that. In the broadest kind of terms, communion is a sign of our continuing fellowship with Christ. You know, it reminds us both that we are his, and it allows us to declare that we are his. So it reminds us and it gives us a voice to declare. And in the action of doing communion together, we both are reminded and we are declaring that we are his. It's a symbol, basically, of our relationship with him. And it began as an institution. The first time it ever happened was the night before Jesus' death in the upper room with his disciples. And he shared this intensely personal Last Supper, we call it, with his disciples. The Apostle Paul describes the way that Jesus instituted the supper this way. It'll pop up on the screen. It's from 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So obviously there is some sort of symbolic nature. He talks about the bread being the body of Christ and the wine representing the blood of Christ. So it's inherently symbolic. And so in the symbolic ritual of remembrance, you know, this "in remembrance" is a phrase that we hear often in the church. The church has for centuries taken part of communion. In remembrance. You know, we eat a little piece of bread here at Houston, and we drink a little tiny little cup of grape juice. It's kind of adorable. And we do this as our expression of the way that we live out Christ's instruction to do communion. Different churches do it differently, obviously. If you've grown up in different traditions or been to different churches, it's always sort of a different sort of presentation or style in the way that communion is taken and administered. But ultimately, it's the significance of it, no matter where you are, is paramount. It's of the highest importance. Because communion is largely and most primarily symbolic, I think sometimes we struggle to understand why exactly it's so important and why it's meaningful. So really we need to understand the symbols of communion in order to better understand and better participate in communion together. So that's the thinking. That's why we're sort of gathering. That's sort of a brief kind of flyover big picture view of what communion is in its basic sense. In terms of the symbolism, there are many different symbols at work in communion, different levels of symbol. And often we kind of understand just the one. But like I said, as we understand the greater depth of symbol that we're taking part of in communion, we will actually be more fulfilled and it will be more of a worshipful act for us. It'll be more meaningful in terms of experiencing Christ and blessing him, as well as understanding and receiving the full benefits of what the meal together means. Symbolism, just on a basic note, is essential to being human. You know, we need symbols for communication. I mean, language in and of itself is symbol when you think about it. When you describe your feelings or your experiences, most of our language isn't literal at all. It's very much symbolic. You know, we use words like I feel like or it was like. You know, the word like almost always points to a symbol. And we use that word a lot, if you listen to the way we speak. So it's a pretty commonplace thing to inherently and just naturally understand symbol to a certain level for us in our culture. But the truth is we can't really know ourselves, can't know the world around us. We can't really know God or understand God or his truth without the use of symbol. An interesting note, too, symbolism in the ancient world is very, very different than we understand it. They didn't really separate physical from spiritual. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Dualism is very much the default of our culture, of our society. We separate physical from spiritual. They didn't do that as much. They very much saw themselves as whole beings. Matter and spirituality, physical matter and spirituality, didn't divide like they do for us so much. And the part of for example, if it was just a much more natural process for them. So if you live near water, on the Nile, for example, water represents life for you. It becomes very much life-giving. It supports your lifestyle, allows you to live. So over time, you start to interpret water as a symbol of life. You know, water is life. Life is represented in water. So that's kind of the mindset on a very simplistic level of the ancient sort of world. It was very inherent. It was very natural to the way that they existed. And it's not so much the same way for us. It's hard work. It requires us to like give it thought and reflection. Sometimes when we come across symbols that are either we're super used to or symbols that are sort of foreign to us and that don't quite make sense. Sometimes I feel like for myself, communion becomes that for me. There's a symbolic nature to it. Obviously, Jesus very clearly lays it out in one sense. But what exactly does it mean and why is it important is a little bit harder to understand, and it requires a little bit harder work. So that's what the point of this morning is. Let's just take a few minutes, take this morning together to reflect on some of the meaning behind the symbolism of communion and in order to do it more appropriately and in a more meaningful way. This morning we're going to do things just a little bit differently. I'm just up here introducing the start of this thing, but we're going to hear from all the different preachers from the series. So there's five of us that will come up at different points and talk about different aspects of the symbolism that we see in communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. After each one of us comes up, we'll as a community respond in some way. You know, we'll sing a song, we'll read a prayer together, we'll spend some time in confession, we'll spend some time praying together. And ultimately, eventually, towards the end of the service, we'll take communion together. And as we do all these things, just be mindful and engage in the thought process, in the reflective process of understanding the symbolism of communion. Marcio Silva is going to come up right now. He's going to talk about the bread and the wine, and why that's important, and how it represents the blood and body of Jesus Christ. You know, in Jesus' own words, they represent that. He explains that to us, and they ultimately point to his death on our behalf. So I'll leave it to Marcio.
So in his last supper with his disciples, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." During his lifetime, Jesus used simple things to demonstrate, to explain, to teach about great and deep realities, in order they could relate with spiritual realms and God. He identified himself in various ways in order to show us who he was, what was his mission, and what he expected from us. He had said already, he was the light of the world, the living water, the good shepherd, the gate of the sheep, the great I am, and so on. He revealed through these images about himself in different way, with different and specific purposes. In each context, he used parables, metaphors, pictures, images that would make clear, not unclear, to his first listeners, his message and his intention to them. Interesting that in his last hours, he chose two elements that were familiar to them, that he used before. Now, with the purpose to emphasize the accomplishment of his mission, he already said, "I am the bread of life." He also said, in a very close way, "I am the true vine." Israel was supposed to be the vine who would bring joy to the world, to the salvation that people would know and will be happy with that salvation. But they did not at the end. So Jesus had to step in and say, "I am the true vine." And let me tell you that I can do nothing by myself. As a tree, I need a gardener. And the branch needed the tree. So in this way, he was picking up this image to show the intimacy of the relationship, even between him and the Father. And so then, the disciples with him. He also was known to be from Bethlehem. Literally means the house of bread, a common thing, a food. And as the bread and the fish, most likely they were simple figures to show the basic needs of a human. And as the wine that comes from the vine has its grapes, and a cluster of grapes has many grapes, representing his body and the community. We cannot be by ourselves. We have to be together. Both bread and wine comes from the field. They have to be produced. They have been to take care of. The same, the wheat and the grapes, they need time for harvesting in order to fulfill their purpose. So Jesus, he was born as a savior of the world, but he had to grow, and he had to suffer, and he had to fulfill every single prophecy in order really to be our savior. And that will end only with his death and suffering. So, as common pictures, in this case, the bread and the wine, they were not great in itself. They need help. For instance, the vine needs a gardener, needs a gate, needs a bar to lean on in order to grow. The bread comes from a seed that has to be planted, watered, and the wheat will grow, and they need to be grounded, grown and grounded, and then most of the case baked in order to fulfill its purpose. So, with these two basic elements, bread and wine, Jesus picked them up and now explains that those both would represent his life and death. That's why we come together and celebrate it. Because they represent, they are pointed to, they are images that we have to do it knowing why we do it. We are reminded of Christ's death. He said that the bread was his body broken and now has to be partaken. And the wine was his blood poured out. And both symbolized his death. According to Luke and also Matthew, you can read it. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. The elements, bread and wine, are visceral images. Simple, clear, but they have something more on those in this comparison. Wine looks like blood. Bread is flesh-like. Communion reminds us that his death was brutal, gory, as he suffered on our behalf. We are reminded that we participate in accepting the benefits of his death as we receive the elements. It was because our sins and our betrayals that he came to bring us back into relationship with him. It was because of our sin that he died. But because he died, we can now know him and worship him forever. So, with that said, you and I should be thankful, should be happy, should come before him with gratitude, with joy for what he has achieved to us through his sacrifice. Because now, you and I can be forgiven through his body, through his blood, by being parting, eating and drinking from his bread and wine. God bless you.
You know, as we recognize that when we do communion together, the bread that we eat and the juice, in this case, that we drink together, they symbolize the actual blood and body of Christ, broken and spilled. Like Mike Marcio said, it's a visceral image. You know, he chose these elements for a reason, because the wine reminds us of blood, and the bread reminds us of a flesh, of a body broken. We think about that gory, awful experience that he went through. And Marcio is right, it brings us to a place of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy. But before that, it leads us to a place of grieving. You know, grieving that our sin, our betrayals, our issues that we can't seem to get over, walking away from time and time again from him, from relationship with him. That's what has caused him to go through these brutal things. This torture that he went through on the cross. And so we're actually just going to take a few moments together. We're going to read together a general confession that'll be up on the screen behind me. And after we read it, we're just going to be silent for a few minutes. And take the time to, even as we read these words, allow them to be something that you actually express and that you mean as you say it. And then let it lead you into a time of silent confession on your own, where you can get more specific and talk to God about what he's, about your own sin. Confess your sin. And if you need to, Paul later on will talk about this, but Paul talks about if you're in wrong relationship and you need to confess your sin to someone else in this room, this is a good time to go find them and pull them outside and have a conversation and confess your sin in that case. But let's start with this confession together, and we'll end with a time of silence where you can do just that. I'll start us off. Most merciful God, we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. No slide. Okay. I'll read the rest for us. Just allow yourself to be, to allow the words to soak over you. It says, "We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen." So let's allow a time of silent confession now before God.
Oh, I guess you got the memo before I had to say it. But again, communion is this very beautiful sacrament that has many layers to it. And if we take the time to dive in and to delve in, I feel like there's a lot that we can take from it, a lot that we can understand in the symbolism and the many layers in which have been provided to us from God for our own benefit as a grace and as a means for him to communicate truths to us. As Marcio has talked about the bread and the wine, most people tend to remain there and talk about his body or what Christ has done for us. For my segment, I want to talk about what we do in coming and in approaching the table. So often in my life, I thought communion was this passive activity in which I just came to the front, grabbed some bread, and then sat down. But I'm starting to see more and more that it is an active, that there's an active part in which we play in communion. Though it is small, I'm not saying we play a big role, a massive role. It is small, but it is still important. And specifically, what I'm talking about is the eating and drinking. The body, the bread is the body, and the wine is the blood. And Christ invites us to eat and drink his body and his blood. And in so doing, that is a symbolism, that is a symbol in which God, Christ is inviting us to accept him. By eating and drinking his body and blood, we are saying, we are declaring that we have accepted him, the one that we have accepted him, and that too, we continue to accept him. Because we know as the week progresses, as our life goes, We tend to wane, our priorities wane, they shift, they change, they develop, and God and Christ, who is our Christ, who we say is our Savior, who we say is our Lord, and the one that reigns and has full dominion over our life, can move to taking a back seat, can move to taking a side seat. Other things can take priority over him. And in communion, we come again before God, saying that we accept you. In eating your body and drinking your blood, we symbolize that we accept you as our Savior once again. And as our Lord. That you are the one that reigns in our life. And that you are the one that has dominion over us. And in accepting God, in coming before him through communion and taking his body and his blood, it just changes everything. It changes everything about us. It changes our identity. It changes the very nature of who we are. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 9 to 13, should be up on the screen. So, but follow with me. "The true light that gives light to every man has come into this world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In coming and accepting Christ and all that he has done for us, and being participating in that symbol of eating his body and drinking his blood, we are saying we have accepted Christ, and that transforms us. It changes us from being children of wrath and destruction to being children of God. It changes the very core of our identity and who we are. And how we operate and function in this world. That now we have the right to approach the table of God and eat with him. And to participate in life with him. I don't know where you think you stand with God this morning. I know in my life there's been seasons where I've been plagued with doubt and fear and the sense that God is not pleased with me, or God could not be pleased with me from what I've done, or that God has just given up on me, or that I'm an illegitimate son. Communion can be a place where we come and through the symbol of eating and drinking, declare to our very hearts and our very souls that we have accepted God, and that by so doing, we are now a son, or we are now a daughter. It can remind us of who we are before God, and it can declare to our souls as though sometimes it wanes and it falters and it moves away from grace. We can be reminded that there is grace, and we can be brought to that place again to have an encounter with God, to remind ourselves that we have already accepted him for those who are in Christ. That through accepting him, we are now children. And that by no fault of our own can we be taken away from that. But that symbolism, the symbolism of eating and drinking, not only changes our core identity, but changes us as a people. It changes every single one of us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 to verses 16 to 17 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Again, that symbolism that the cup is the blood of Christ. "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Not only are we now children, but we as a people, me and you, all of us, as we come and participate in that symbolism of breaking the bread and eating it, taking the wine and drinking it, that we are declaring to one another that we are one body, that we are united, that as we've been accepted by Christ, we have been accepted into his body, and that we are one body. There is no other metaphor you could use that speaks to a greater sense of unity, that there is one body, each with his different roles, but all serving and working towards that one purpose. And communion, again, is a time and a place where that can be tangibly represented in front of us. That as we eat and drink, that we are changed and transformed into a child. And that we are also all one body. That we're all united because we drink from the same blood and eat from the same body. So communion is active. There is an active part in which we play in accepting Christ and all that he's done for us. And through accepting him, our identity is changed and transformed on an individual level and as a body of believers, as a corporate body, as people of God. And in communion, you find that. So come to communion. Come before the table. And you will find grace to continue in strength for your day to day, reminded of who you are and reminded of who we are. But also come to the table and you will find grace to give you the strength to continue. And those moments of doubt and fear can be overcome. Thank you.
You know, it's an odd thing to think about, you know, the idea that we're asked by Jesus himself to eat of his body and drink of his blood. It's an odd thing. You know, if you didn't grow up in the church, it can be sort of jarring to hear that, right? It's a strange concept. But again, like everything else, Jesus flips these things on their head and says, no, this is a beautiful thing that you partake. As you eat of these elements, you receive me. You welcome me in. And like Jesus said, that forms us, it shapes us, it reshapes us and reminds us that our identity is as children of God, that we are loved beyond measure and that we are one. You know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about Colossians 3 and what it looks like to be a community that is all wrapped up in love and how difficult that can be, how much hard work that can be. But that's what our new identity is. As we come to the table and we receive these elements, we receive Jesus, we receive Christ, and we find ourselves in this new place as new people, as children, no longer orphans. The call is to create a community, to live in community that is defined by love and unity. So in the way of response, we're going to do this reading together that is all along the lines of unity and love. I'll read the part that says reader, you read the part that says congregation. And again, allow these words to be something that you mean. Take a minute even now and close your eyes and think about what it means that you are a child of God, that you are loved. Let that sink in. And now let's read together. Come and see the love God has given to us. Come with this hope that Christ's presence is real. See what great love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit through the bond of peace. As a church community, Father, we pray that you would help us deal with conflict in a way that would lead to unity and peace. When we are tempted to take sides rather than work together, when we are tempted to gossip or be malicious, when we would rather complain than work towards a solution. And when we find ourselves adding to disorder or division. And the inevitable misunderstandings and miscommunications we may face. So give us the courage to admit our wrongs without being defensive. Give us the determination to assume the best about others.
Imitate you, to be gracious, to be compassionate, to be slow to anger and rich in love, to make every effort to keep ourselves united in the Spirit, through the bond of peace and love, as children of God.
Amen. I'm going to invite Paul to continue.
Dining at a table together is a very special experience. Whether you are in Africa, perhaps in a mud hut, just on banana leaves on the floor, whether you're in a Bedouin tent with a beautiful cloth spread out somewhere, or whether you're in a 24 Success Drive eating with the Prime Minister, beautiful mahogany table set with dining room chairs all the way around it and everything like that. To be invited to dine with someone is a very special experience. It represents a sense of unity. There's a sense of trust. You're being invited in to join with someone. And as JB's already said, there's that sense of identity that you share with someone else simply by eating with them. For politicians to join together and eat, it's often that sense of allegiance, right? You're saying there's an alliance taking place when you come and eat together. We have something in common. For the villager in Africa, when you are invited into that very lowly setting in a village, it's saying, you're welcome here. We're accepting you to be a part of who we are. 1 Corinthians 10, JB already read that for us. It says, in those instructions that Paul is giving, it's really in the sense of keeping Israel away from idolatry, but in the middle of it, he describes this table. And in describing the table, he's saying that it is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all share that one loaf. I want to focus on that word participation for a moment. The word participation there is the same word that we translate fellowship. Fellowship is that sense of a deep sharing, of having something in common, of coming together in unity. In the King James Version, they actually translated it the word communion. Communion is that sense of sharing deeply together with someone. It's perhaps out of this verse in the King James that the word, when we call this time together communion, came out of. It's saying we are fellowshipping together in the blood of Christ. And so when we gather and eat at this table, it means that you've accepted an invitation. By coming and joining and gathering around the table, and it's interesting that Paul uses that word, begins to call it the Lord's table. It's an invitation to come and to dine, to align yourself with the master of the house, with the king of the universe, with the one who is our sovereign God. And it's why the teaching about the Lord's table comes also with warnings with it, but warnings in how we share in it. The passage in Corinthians continues on with these following words. It describes how we can't take part in both the Lord's table and also the table of demons, is how it gets described here. Look at these words. Paul goes on and says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons, to fellowship, to have communion, to share. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Very strong language Paul uses. He says you need to make a choice as to which table you come to. You can't share in both. You see, we are being reminded that the gospel is a story of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of heaven, and there is the kingdom of this earth. There is the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom over which Satan rules and of which he is master. And in coming to this table, we are saying that we align ourselves with him, with our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King. The table is one of those times that we are called to be acutely aware of these two kingdoms, and that the King will not be deceived by those who come in unwelcome. Paul later in Corinthians gives the warnings that we are to examine ourselves, that we are to look within ourselves. Are we welcome here to the table? For the kingdom of heaven is not for everyone. Just think of some of these verses. We won't dwell on them, but just want to read them for you. Jesus says, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's a distinction being made. There's a heart allegiance being talked about there. Or this passage, it is those to understand what it is to be a child. Jesus one day, when the disciples were saying, "Don't bring the little children to me to bless them," he said this, "When Jesus saw them, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" The heart, the faith, the innocence of a child to come into the kingdom says, "God, I open myself up to you. You alone are the sovereign." Or the description that at the end of the age there will be a great divide and the kingdom will be finally defined. We read that in the description of the parable of weeds, Jesus gives the description of what it means. And he said, "The field is the world and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels." And then listen, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. At the coming of the ages, there will be a great harvest, and the weeds and the good seed will be divided." This table is a division. This table is a reminder of two kingdoms. And we declare our allegiance as citizens, that we come and we dine at this table and we give thanks that we belong through the invitation of the King. We're saying once more that we've been set free from the kingdom of darkness and stand by grace in the kingdom of light together. And in return, the Father invites us to share again in the grace of our salvation, in the grace of fellowship and forgiveness and restoration. This is a table of thanksgiving and of celebration that we eat with our King. So come, let us follow and be fellow citizens together and share together. Come to the table of our King at his invitation.
It's an interesting thought, you know, that when we come to do communion, we're actually being reminded of these two kingdoms that are at work always. And understanding that it's an opportunity not just for us to partake in the elements and partake in Christ and receive him in, but also as a place to declare our allegiance to the one true King. So in that spirit, as Paul just talked about, a spirit of celebration and thanksgiving and joy. Right now, as a response, we're just going to gather together in groups of four or five and pray aloud with one another there in your seats. We're going to tell God together how good he is and how worthy he is to be King. We're going to declare our love for him together and our allegiance to him alone. So as we pray together, pray that his kingdom in heaven might come here on earth. And just find, you know, four or five people close by to pray together aloud with one another in this manner of thanksgiving, acknowledging his kingship as the King of heaven. And if you're new to Houston or you're not super comfortable with praying in groups, that's okay. Don't feel pressure to. But I would encourage everyone to sort of get in groups now and let's pray together about how good God is and how good he is as King. As you've heard our prayers here scattered throughout this room, Father, our hope is that you've been blessed because you are good and you deserve good things. You deserve our worship and our praise. You are the only one worthy. You are the only good King. We pray that your kingdom of heaven might come here on earth, even now, as we strive to be the kind of community that you've called us to be, bound by love and unity, called to be your children. You are King. We declare our allegiance to you and you alone. For you are good and you are faithful. And you always have been, you always will be. Thank you. You are good. We declare it. It's in your Son's perfect name we pray. Amen. So Paul sort of started us off, but the last symbol we're going to sort of land on is the table itself. You know, the elements, the bread and the wine, they rest on a table. And as Paul described, there's symbolic significance to that, right? Culturally speaking, all around the world, as he described. But also biblically speaking, it's all over the Bible, the idea of feasting, the idea of coming to the table, what that means. We'll skip to some of the New Testament ideas where Jesus talks about feasting and what it means to be at a table. Matthew 22, he compares the kingdom of heaven to a banquet or a feast. In Luke 13, and again in chapter 22, he talks about a feast in heaven at the Father's table that we're all invited to. Luke 15, he tells a parable where this father figure throws a giant feast, a banquet, to celebrate the return of his prodigal son. You might be familiar with that story. And even the Last Supper itself, you know, in the upper room the night before he was crucified. It was a celebration of a feast that they were honoring from the Old Testament times. It's an ancient ritual. It was all, they were literally gathered around a table for a meal when Jesus first instituted communion. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul says this. We've read some of this, but it's interesting to read where it goes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all take part of that one bread. And this is the interesting part. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Like Paul said earlier, Paul Havercroft, he said, this is Paul's, the Apostle Paul's argument against idolatry. But there's something interesting in his reasoning at that last verse. That he says, you know, in the Israelites and they're approaching the altar with their sacrifices, there's something that happens. And some of those sacrifices, they would bring grain offerings or meat, slaughtered calves. And in some of those instances, they were asked to burn those offerings and then eat of them, partake of a meal there at the altar, at the table, as if to say this, there's this amazing sense in which, even in the Old Testament, they were called to dine with God. You know, God went so far out of his way throughout the history of Israel to be with his people. And in the altar, we see this representation of God inviting us to his table. And even in the routine of the ancient Israelites, we see many different feasts as part of their yearly schedule. So clearly, biblically, Old Testament and New, this is a prominent figure. There are many more examples of feasting and what it means and why it's important, and of this idea of being welcome at a table and what that does. You know, there's this incredible sense of, you know, the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the infinite God of the cosmos, and he's invited us to dine with him. That's a powerful thought. You know, just like Paul said earlier, the idea of table has always had a great significance around the world in every culture. And to dine together represents trust and union, represents hospitality and welcome. It represents love and peace. So God, in communion through Christ, is inviting us to his table in order to demonstrate his love for us, to show us his hospitality, to tell us that we are welcome. And if we accept his invitation, we need to learn the table manners, right? We talked about this 2 weeks ago, Colossians 3. It changes us, just like Jesus talked about. It re-identifies us as children. And what does that mean? It means we have to learn a new ethic. We have to learn a new way to live, a different way. Jesus calls us to a very high standard. It does look very different than the world around us. 1 John 3:1-3 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, For we shall see him as he is. And listen to this. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. You know, we are children of God and we are loved. And that means everything. And as we are invited to the table, being re-identified as his children, it means we are called to purify ourselves. See, at this table, everyone is equal. Everyone who believes is included. There's no division, no favoritism. There's to be unity and love and peace. And the Apostle Paul warns us, we're not supposed to take communion if we're holding something against one another. If we have bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts towards someone else in our community, we need to make ourselves right before God before we take communion. We need to examine ourselves before we take communion, confess our sins like we did earlier. And in doing these things, we find that God's grace covers us all. We are welcome at the table. We find that there's a peace at the table, there's love at the table, and there's healing at the table. So in that spirit, we're going to come together, and we're going to take communion. It's here up on the platform, on the table here, and Marcio and Paul and Dwayne are all going to come up and help administer the communion. We've left a lot of space up here open, and what we're hoping is that you'll come and take the communion, take the elements, and as we play songs with the band can go ahead and come on up. We'll just linger here in this open space. You know, there you don't have to retreat back to your seats right away. Just allow yourselves to soak in the space of taking communion. Don't rush. Don't take it hastily. You know, we've confessed and we've taken our time. We've tried to understand symbolically what it means to take communion on different levels. So with that posture, we come together and we say, yes, God, we declare you our King. We come in brokenness and need of healing. We have confessed our sins to you, before you. We will confess to one another if we need. And we receive you, Jesus, as we eat and we drink. For you tell us you are welcome. We are welcome. So Paul and Jesus, Marcio, Duane, will you guys come up? And as we start to play, feel free to make your way up to the front as we take communion together. Take the blood and body broken for you, spilled for you.
Then I, that's John, heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters with the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. I met with an 18-year-old young man this week. As I met with him, I asked him what he believed because he told me he did not believe in God. I said, how would you characterize yourself? He said, I am a narcissistic nihilist. Now, to break that down for you briefly, I looked at him and said, so you're telling me you're incredibly self-absorbed and believe that life has no meaning. He said, that's right. I said, so then how do you conduct yourself in that way? What defines you that you're a narcissistic nihilist? As we engaged in conversation, it dawned on me that that's how most of our world lives. Most of the Western world lives that way. It can't define itself like that, couldn't articulate itself that way, but that's how we live. And that seeps into the kingdom. It seeps into our lives as we understand God and the way he relates to us. And so when we think of heaven, we think of a place where we're reunited with loved ones, where there is no disease, where there is no pain, where death is no more, where there's sunshine and everyone's happy. And can I tell you, that is not heaven. If that's what you think of as heaven, you've misunderstood heaven. That is not heaven. You see, heaven is the place where we celebrate the accomplished work of Christ forever. Heaven is the place where we understand why his blood had to be shed. Heaven is the place where we come together as God's people, collected by him, and we get to enjoy him forever and ever and ever. That's heaven. You see, so often, even when we talk about our testimonies, we talk about our testimony. We need to stop using that language. It's not my testimony. It's God's testimony in my life. It's not about how I became a Christian. It's about how God saved me. Because I couldn't save myself. I couldn't make my way to Him. I couldn't in any way get to Him, but He came to me. He came to me, and on the cross, His body was broken, and on the cross, His blood was shed, and God saves me. It's about God's work in my life and my understanding that His blood has been shed on my behalf, and we celebrate Him. So Jesus says, when you take this cup, every time you take it, remember that my blood was shed on your behalf. And know that I won't take it again until one day I take it with you in my Father's kingdom. Know that I won't take it again till one day I take it with you as I collect my people to myself in a place where we will be together forever and ever. Know that I won't take it again until one day in its fullness you will realize and understand that death has been cast aside, it has been dealt with finally, that Satan has been vanquished and his work and himself have been cast into the lake of fire, and you will enter into a place where not only will there be no sin, but you'll never be tempted to sin again. Is that not good news? You'll never be tempted to lie again. You'll never be tempted to be bitter again. You'll never be tempted to gossip again. The enemy will be gone and death will be no more because the accomplished work of Christ will be realized to its full extent in such a degree that we will celebrate Him forever and ever. Amen. And while we're here, He collects us together as His people as He saves because He delights in saving and He loves to save. And as He saves, He then calls us to Himself to such a level that He allows us to become like Him so that on that great day when the trumpet sounds and the clouds part, and He descends, He will call us as His bride to Himself. And He will have this feast where He will be its centerpiece. Oh, heaven is a place where you'll be reunited with loved ones. And heaven is a place where there is no disease. And heaven is a place where there is no death. And heaven is a place where there is no pain. But hear this, it is so important. Heaven is a place where Jesus is its centerpiece, where God is the gospel, and forever and ever and ever we will worship and celebrate Him in a way that we can't even comprehend right now. Because in that place, it'll be without sin and temptation. And Jesus will be who we'll worship forever. And so on that day, we will celebrate together. Hear these words one more time, and then we will close in song. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, and the roar of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder. And together we shouted, Alleluia! Won't that be a great day? The Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let's give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given her to wear. Who gave that to us? Jesus. And so the angel said, write this down. Blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Amen.